And I have been in Canada for 11 years. I originate in the Holy Land, which is called England. And I, as Mark said, was at Cape and Ray Hall, which is a Bible school for part of the year, campgrounds for 3 or 4 months of the year. And I first went there at the age of 12 to one of the summer camps. And it became a second home very quickly. And then I joined the staff, eventually was involved in teaching and preaching, and eventually I led the Bible school program there. I led the summer program for some years before that. And I had no intention to be a pastor. I didn't think I'd committed a big enough sin to have to be a pastor of a church. But something must have gone wrong, because 11 years ago, God made it very clear to my wife and to I that we were to go to the People's Church in Toronto. And we have loved being there. I love the countryside. I grew up in the countryside. My background is farming. And I'd never lived on a street until I moved to Toronto 11 years ago. I'd never had a neighbor until I moved to Toronto. I'd never had to love a neighbor because I never had one to love. And now we got two either side, plus a whole street of them. And that's a nuisance. But previously, it was we lived in a field. My kids grew up in a field about half a mile from the nearest other house. You could see it over, you know, little hill. So it was a huge change for us to come to Toronto. But we love working with the People's Church. We have about, on our last census we did in the church, we had 76 mother tongues spoken in the congregation. So you could be forgiven we were Pentecostal, but we're not, because they're mother tongues. And we have many more nationalities in addition to those mother tongues. And so it's a great privilege to be able to minister to people from such wide spectrum and background, which of course is what the major cities of Canada have become. 51% of the population of Toronto were born outside of Canada. That's probably the most migrant city in the world. And I'm part of the migration. But as a foreign missionary to Toronto, to Canada, cross-cultural missionary, when I first came, I said that, and I said, we're trying to help the natives to, you know, take more responsibility. And so we have somebody from the Newfi tribe who is the executive pastor. And so I talk like this, though, and I said, that's how we talk about, does that sound a bit demeaning? I said, that's how we talk about missions, you know. No, we work together as equals here and there all across the world. And some of you I know, because you've said to me already, watch Living Truth, which is our television program, which goes out now into many countries of the world. When I came here, it was just here in Canada. And we haven't looked at a map and said, let's go here or somewhere else. God has just opened doors. And so we're in the whole of the English-speaking world, United States, Britain, and in Europe, Australia, New Zealand. We're also in India on a number of channels throughout India. And English is the national language for India. There's about hundreds of other languages. But and then in Korea with Korean subtitles, in Japan with Japanese subtitles. From Korea, they broadcast into China with subtitles in Chinese and Mandarin. And we're also in English in Guyana in South America. But in the last 2 years, we've gone into every South American country in Spanish. We use a Spanish lip sync translation, which is a technology whereby somebody translates, and it translates very well, but you adjust the sound and the visual so it looks as though I'm speaking Spanish. And people are really impressed with my Spanish, you know. I was down in Chile just a few months ago, and I was in Guatemala City about 5 weeks ago, actually. And some of the folks there who watch Living Truth, it's called Viva La Verdad in Spanish. They come and talk to me in Spanish, and I look at them intelligently, which is difficult to look intelligent, but I try to be, try to look at it anyway. And then when they finish, I said, I don't know what you talked about. They said, so what comes back is, but I thought you spoke Spanish. We see you preaching in Spanish on on television, but it's not me, I'm afraid. It's fraudulent. I'm just pretending. Anyway, God has opened those doors all over the world, and we're so grateful for the privilege of taking the Word of God into people's hearts and lives, and we get hundreds of letters every week, hundreds that come in from all around the world, and often telling of lives transformed, people come into Christ, and we have many exciting stories of that, because I think the world has never been more open to the gospel than it is at the moment. We don't see that in our Western English-speaking world. But you go to Africa today, and there are churches in every corner. You go down to Latin America, and there's been phenomenal growth of the gospel. And Chile itself, by the way, has a National Evangelicals Day. It's a holiday, a national holiday, 31st of October. It's the day Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And they had it as a national day a few years ago. It wasn't a holiday. And then they made it a holiday. So it's a day when the churches simply preach the gospel all over Chile. Remarkable. And that's just in the last few years. And we also have a Spanish radio station. It's on 51 stations in Chile alone. And on all those, it's on twice a day, morning and evening. So that's a great opening. We also have a radio station program here in Alberta somewhere. I think it's Edmonton, and then up in the north. I don't think it's probably down here. But that's a 30-minute daily radio program that we have. Well, I didn't come to talk about that. I don't know why I'm mentioning that, but except that one or two of you said to me on the way in that you see living truth. If you've got your Bible with you tonight, and I hope you do, I want to read some verses from Matthew chapter 5. If you don't bring a Bible, you're a very high-risk Christian. If you're assuming the preacher is always going to be right, you need to make sure you see what he's saying is in the book. And that's why it's important to have your Bible. But if you haven't got one, that's okay, you listen. But if you have it, you'll find it better if you follow with me. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 20. Matthew 5 is the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which occupies Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus said this in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Keep your Bible open there. I'm coming back to this passage. But I suggest to you, those must be some of the most discouraging words that ever left the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. If Israel had a problem, it was that long ago in their history, God had given to them the law. He gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, soon after they'd left Egypt on their journey to Canaan. And from that moment, you could write one word across the history of Israel, and it's the word failure. The historical books of the Old Testament talk about that failure. The poetic books weep and mourn about that failure. The prophetic books preach about that failure. And now Jesus has come on the scene preaching good news. And I imagine that many of these folks who went up the hillside to listen to him preach his message said to each other as they went up the hillside, "What do you think the good news is going to be? If anybody needs good news, it's us." And I imagine that one may have said to another, "Well, you know, I think the good news is going to be that God is going to be quite as difficult to get on with as he's been in the past." And somebody else says, yeah, I think he's going to soften a little bit. Maybe the good news is that God is going to be quite as demanding as he's been in the past. Somebody might have said, you know, I think after today, maybe instead of having 10 commandments, we'll have only 6. Maybe we're going to ditch a few. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus seems to anticipate that in verse 17 when he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Please don't get the wrong idea. I have not come with an apology for a law you have been unable to keep. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. That is, to make it work. And I want to talk about that a little bit this evening, because I think what I want to share with you tonight lies at the very heart of what the gospel does for a person, but it is often neglected and certainly often misunderstood. So let me talk about the law, and if we'd announced that in advance, you probably wouldn't have come. It doesn't sound very exciting. But I want to talk about 3 things regarding the law. And if you listen carefully to the first part, when we get to the last part, it will be exciting, because this is the truth that sets people free. I want to talk first of all about the purpose of the law and ask the question, why, when God gave the law, did he give a set of requirements that are so high, so demanding, so unreasonable, that nobody has been able to keep it? That doesn't sound very fair, does it? Without knowing anything else about you, if I met you for the first time tonight, I'd be quite prepared to look you in the eye and say to you this: you have broken the law of God. And you wouldn't get hot under the collar and start to get angry and say, how dare you suggest such a thing? You don't even know me. You wouldn't even blink if I said that to you. You'd probably look me back in the eye and say, and so have you. Yeah. Because you know and I know, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl has ever kept the law of God. And by the law, we're speaking here, of course, of the moral law of God, which is enshrined in the 10 commandments. That's the context that Jesus is talking about here. And if God gave to us a law that we have not been able to keep, why did he do that? I mean, a basic rule when you make rules, basic principle in making rules, is any rule people can't keep is a bad rule. If you make rules people can't keep, you're asking for trouble. And yet God has given to us a set of requirements so high, so demanding, nobody has been able to keep them. Now, why? Is there a criteria that determined what the law should be, or did God simply pull a number of things out of the hat, so to speak? You know, Moses has come to the mountain, and the people are playing up down there, and God thinks they need a few guidelines to keep them out of mischief and make them behave well. So Moses, bring up some stone, and we'll give you a few. Pow, 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 10. Well, that's the stone filled up now, so it'll be too heavy to give you some more. So just make do with those 10 and take them back down. And these are guidelines to sort of help you to live a decent life. Is that where the law came from? The answer is no. The law is much more profound than that. To determine what the criteria is that determine what the law should be, I want to compare 2 verses with you in the New Testament, both of which describe what all sin is. They're the only 2 verses that describe what all sin is. And just before I read the first one to you in 1 John 3 and verse 4, and if you're turning to it, while you turn to it, let me just remind you that the word sin literally means to miss the mark. It was used in archery originally. If you took an arrow and you fired it at a target and you missed the target, it was called sin. If you missed by 1/2 inch, it was called sin. If you missed by 1/2 foot, it was called sin. If you missed by 1/2 yard, it was called sin. If you missed by 1/2 mile, it was called sin. If you shot in the opposite direction, it was called sin. Why? Because sin is not a measurement of how bad you are. Sin is a measurement of how good we're not, if you understand the difference. If you miss a bus by 1 minute, you've missed it. Miss it by 10 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by 20 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by half an hour, you've missed it. Miss it by an hour, you've missed it. You don't congratulate yourself when you miss a bus by a minute and say, that's fantastic, you only missed it by a minute. That's wonderful. You know, there is a sense in which God is not interested in how bad we are. He's not. He's only interested in how good we are not. We've missed the mark. Whether it's an inch or a mile is irrelevant. So that means the word sin is a relative word. We don't know what sin is unless we know what the mark is that we have missed. And in 1 John 3 and verse 4, John says this, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So John says, every time anybody sins, no matter what the nature of the sin is, we know they're done. They've broken the law. They've come short of the requirements of the law. If my left hand here represents the law, every time you sin, you come short of what the law demands. Because the law represents the target that you miss every time you sin. Now, that doesn't answer the question, why is the law of God what it is? You might then say, why didn't God make the law a little lower to encourage us a bit more? But keep that verse in mind and compare it with the only other verse that describes what all sin is, and that is in Romans 3 and verse 23. And you probably know this verse by heart, most of you. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whatever that is. Paul says there, every time anybody sins, no matter what the nature of the sin is, when they've done, they come short of the glory of God. If my right hand represents the glory of God, you've come short of whatever the glory of God is. Now, before I answer that question, if to sin is to break the law, and to sin is to come short of the glory of God, they both represent the target that we have missed. That tells us that the law of God and the glory of God are the same thing, because they both represent the target that we have missed. So to answer the question, why is the law of God what it is, we have to ask another question, what is the glory of God? Now, the word glory occurs with slight variation of meaning depending on its context, but essentially, the glory of God is the character of God, the moral character of God. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and I'll quote it because then you'll believe me, he says that the glory of God is the character of God, what he essentially is and does. It's the kind of thing John had in mind in John 1:14 when he wrote, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John says we saw his glory, what exactly did he see? Did he see a bright light above Jesus' head in the shape of a lifesaver, as artists sometimes portray? No, he is saying that we saw in Jesus Christ exactly what God is like. We saw in Jesus Christ the moral character of God. So those of us who were kids in Nazareth, who played with him as a boy, who kicked the ball up and down the road with him, went hiding in the hills with him and hunting in the woods with him. The way he acted, the way he reacted, the way he treated his friends, the way he talked to his mother, we saw what God was like. When he began to work in his father's carpenter shop, the way he went about his business, the way he paid his bills on time, the way he invoiced accurately for the work that he'd done. We saw what God was like. When he began his public ministry, and he would cross the road and sit down with a dirty woman everybody else was embarrassed to be seen with, we saw what God was like. When a leper came down the road, ringing his bell, unclean, everybody cleared the street because they had this dreaded disease. And Jesus, do you notice, by the way, Jesus always touched lepers. He went across and touched the man who was untouchable. We saw what God was like. When the disciples tried to keep the kids away because they're a nuisance, Jesus said, no, let them come. And they climbed all over him, and they loved him, and he loved them. We saw what God was like. Because the glory of God is the moral character of God. And if that was true of Jesus, as it was intended, of course, to be true of all human beings. Because in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. What does that mean? It means they look like me. In what sense? In what sense were we created in the image of God? Well, we can work out by deduction very quickly. There are certain things that are true of God that are certainly not true of human beings. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. We are not. God is omnipresent everywhere at the same time. We are not. God is, what do you call when he knows everything? Omniscient, that's the word. He knows everything. We don't. I did see an advert one day, by the way, it said all 37 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica for sale. Cheap. Reason for sale, husband knows everything. Well, he doesn't. God is immutable. He doesn't change. We do. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. So there's certain characteristics of God and qualities of God, attributes of God that are certainly not true of human beings. But there are attributes of God which are true of human beings or designed to be true of human beings, and those are his moral attributes. God is love. We're intended to be loving. God is just. We're intended to be just. God is kind. We're intended to be kind. God is righteous. We're intended to be righteous. God is merciful. We're intended to be merciful. And human beings were created in such a way by being described as being in his image that you look at a man, you look at a woman, you see what God is like in his moral character. What happened in the Garden of Eden was this. They sinned and came short of the glory of God. And if the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing, then the law, when God gave it to Moses, was a description of what God is like, so that human beings might understand what they are supposed to be like, having been made in his image. So when he said, "You shall not steal," the reason is not because stealing isn't nice. Of course it isn't, but that's not the reason. The reason why he said, "You shall not steal," is because God is not a thief. And you are made to be in his image, so do not steal. When he said, "You shall not bear false witness," it's because God never tells lies, and you are made to be in his image, so don't ever bear false witness. When he said, "You shall not covet," it's because God is totally satisfied, is never greedy, and you are made to be in his image, so do not covet. When he said, "You shall not commit adultery," it's because God is totally faithful, and you are made to be in his image, so don't ever commit adultery. When he said, "You shall not murder," that's the meaning of it. God has the power of life and death. He doesn't murder. You are made to be in his image, so do not murder. And the law is given not as an arbitrary set of rules. Here's some guidelines to keep you out of mischief kind of thing. The law was given as a revelation of the character of God. So when he said, for instance, "Children, honor your parents." Why? Because in the Trinity, the Son says, "I always do those things that please the Father." You are made to be in the image of in God's moral image, so children, obey your parents. When it says, 6 days shall you labor, on the seventh day do no work, it tells us why in the law itself. It says, because God rested on the seventh day. Well, why did God rest on the seventh day? Was it because he was tired after 6 days of hard creating? He needed a day off? No. God doesn't get tired. God rests on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And we rest in the finished sufficiency of God. And so the law was given in order to reveal what God is like, so that human beings might know what they are supposed to be like, having been created in the image of God. That's why when Jesus finished in Matthew chapter 5, this section on the law, he finished by saying this, "Be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, whenever you find the word "therefore," always ask yourself, what's it there for? Because the "therefore" is there for a reason. It means, in the light of what's gone before, therefore. So having talked about the law, which he does through that chapter, and we'll come back to what else he said in a moment, he says, therefore, summing it up, be perfect. And if you ask me, how perfect? Be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how do you think the people would respond to that? Think they'd say, "Well, that was a good word. I think I'll get the tape." Or buy the book when Matthew writes it. No, it tells us how they responded. It tells us when he finished speaking, they were amazed at his teaching. Now, we normally think they were amazed because, wow, he was such a good teacher. No, they were amazed because it was such crazy teaching. What do you mean, be as perfect as God? I mean, imagine going home to, you've been out listening to some man, you go home to your wife and your kids, and you get home, and the wife says, how'd you get on? Well, it was a long message, but it was interesting. What did he say? Well, he said, be perfect. Oh, really? He said that to you? Yeah. How perfect? Well, he said, be as perfect as my Father in heaven. I see. Did you go forward? I mean, did you do anything about it? Well, no. I'm sure he didn't mean it. Why did he say it if he didn't mean it? I don't know. In fact, the whole thing was crazy, actually. Of course it's crazy. And we'll see why in a minute. It does not make sense if it's simply you and me down here trying to make it work. But that's the first of my 3 points, and we have to get that to understand the rest. That is, that the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God. That's the first point. But the second thing I want to talk about is that if the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God, then we must understand the effect of the law, and the effect of the law is to reveal the failure of humanity. So when Moses came down the mountain, the first command said, you will have no other gods before me, simply because there are no other gods. Second command, you'll not make for yourself any graven image and bow down and worship it. And when Moses got down the mountain, having been up there for 6 weeks, he discovered in his absence the children of Israel had pulled their gold, melted it down, built a golden calf, and were having some kind of orgy around this golden calf. And when Moses saw them worshiping the golden calf, and the first command said, no gods before me, second command, no graven image, and here they are worshiping a graven image, Moses was shocked. So shocked, you remember, he took those tablets of stone and he smashed them on the ground and had to go back up Mount Sinai to get some more. Moses was shocked, but God was not. Because God did not learn something new about human beings. Human beings learned something new about themselves. They discovered, I cannot be what I am supposed to be. And of course, that is a lesson that you and I have to learn. If a guy goes home, tells his wife, I was listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, be perfect. She says, well, how are you going to cope with that? I don't know. Well, neither do I. I've lived with you for 20 years. I know fine well. You know nothing about being perfect. Well, of course he doesn't. But don't laugh, because neither do you. But having revealed that the law reveals the character of God, the effect of it is to reveal the failure of humanity, that we ourselves cannot be what we are supposed to be. So in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul wrote this, I'd not have known what sin was except through the law. I could be up to my neck in sin, enjoying every bit of it with a clear conscience, and then the law came. The law didn't make me sin, it just exposed me as a sinner. Like one day when I was visiting Australia, I'd arrived there from England, actually several years ago. And I arrived there on about the 27th of December. I left home just after Christmas, going to speak at a conference. And I'd left a cold, miserable England. I arrived in this beautiful, hot Australian summer. I was staying about 60, 70 miles, was that 80, 90 kilometers outside of Sydney. And I was given a car to drive into Sydney. I arrived on a Saturday morning, drive into Sydney on the Sunday morning to preach in a church. I was really there for a conference, but I was only going to preach in this church on the Sunday. And I remember driving along the road in this car that given to me, enjoying the beautiful sky and scenery and the hot Australian summer, having come from the miserable, cold England. And I was coming out of a little town called Mittagong, and just driving with a totally clear conscience, enjoying myself, when a gentleman stepped into the road, held up his hand, he had a uniform on, it was a cop. So I pulled over and he came down to my window and he said, excuse me, what speed were you traveling at? I said, I'm sorry, I don't actually know. He said, well, take a guess. I said, well, I come from England and we measure in miles. I don't know how to guess in kilometers. He said, all right, guess in miles and we will convert it. So I guessed about 73 kilometers or something. He said, you're not even warm, and turned around his little radar gun, and on the back it said 92. I said, was that me? He said, yes. You sure there wasn't another car going the other way? No, it was you. He said, what is the speed on this road? I said, you know, it's a good question. I don't actually know. I live in England. He said, we put signs up in Australia. And you pass the sign. The limit is 60. I said, oh. Where was the sign? He said, it's back there. He said, may I see your driver's license? I said, I don't have it with me. He said, did you know that's illegal? And I said, no, it isn't in England. He said, listen, chump, we're not in England. We're in Australia. Get out of the car. And he had me stand by the car. And 5 minutes before, I was driving down the road with a clear conscience, really enjoying the beautiful morning, just driving, nobody else on the road, thinking about my sermon on holiness I was going to preach when I got there. And I'm standing by the car like a common criminal. And he fined me on the spot, by the way. Which is interesting when at the end of that service, he said, do you have any expenses this morning? I said, well, as a matter of fact, I do, actually. A little higher than normal. But the point is this, I wouldn't know what sin was except for the law. The policeman didn't make me the criminal he made me feel I was. He simply exposed me. Paul wrote in Romans 3, through the law we become conscious of sin. And one of the purposes of one of the effects of the law is to expose to us our own inability to be what we were created to be. And one of the things God has to teach us is our failure. We don't make any progress in the Christian life until we really understand that. And Jesus rubbed it in here in Matthew chapter 5. It's not just that what I do is what the problem is. Those are the symptoms. But it's much deeper than that. It's what I am. And so he said to them in verse 21, I won't read it, I'll just quote it to you. He said, have you heard it said you must not kill? And they probably said to themselves, yeah, that's a good law. We've heard that. I say unto you, said Jesus, if you are angry with your brother, even though you'd never dare put a knife in his back, you'd never dare put a bullet between his eyes, you are already guilty of murder. They probably thought to themselves, I beg your pardon. What are you talking about? He then said, have you heard it said you must not commit adultery? Yeah, we've heard that one. That's a good law. Even though you don't know where she lives, even though you'd never have the courage to go and knock on her door, you are already guilty of adultery. What? You heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Yeah, that sounds reasonable. That's your dentist. I sense you, said Jesus, if somebody hits you in the face, don't hit them back, turn the other cheek. They take you 1 mile, go two, take your coat, give your cloak as well. You heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I said, you love your enemy, pray for those who despitefully use you. And I can imagine the beads of perspiration standing out on the foreheads of these people as they turned to each other and said, this isn't good news. I thought we were coming to hear good news. This is terrible news. It was bad enough before we couldn't do these things. Now we can't even think about them. What was Jesus doing? He was doing for them what he must do for you and for me. He was bringing to the point of realizing I cannot be the person I was created to be. I simply do not have what it takes in myself. And when the Lord Jesus Christ exposes our sin and our failure, it's never to humiliate us, of course. It's never to embarrass us. It's never to rub our nose in our own dirt. It's always so that when we come clean about it and admit it, he can begin to clean us up and change us. That's why the good news begins with bad news. That's why if you study Romans or read the book of Romans, don't just relish chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Those are great chapters. Read 1, 2, 3 first. chapters 1, 2, and 3 give the diagnosis. This is what's the problem. This is what's wrong. We don't like that. We want to jump into the good bits about what's right, what the solution is. But until we get a proper diagnosis of what's wrong, we won't get a proper remedy. We'll misapply the remedy. That's why whenever you go to visit your doctor, and if there are any physicians here this evening, forgive me for saying this, but by and large, most of us have noticed that physicians are pretty negative people. They always want to know what's wrong with you. I mean, it's miserable, isn't it? Supposing you were into positive thinking, and you weren't interested in this negative stuff, and you go into your doctor's office, and you say, "Good morning, doctor, I'd like a bottle of pink medicine, please. I'd like to drink." He said, "I can't just give you some pink medicine." "Yes, you can. Give me that strawberry-flavored stuff you gave me last time." "I can't just give you some strawberry-flavored medicine. What's wrong with you?" And you say, "Oh, boy, here we go again. This guy or this woman is so negative." And he starts to ask you some very personal questions. Embarrassing questions. "Did you get up in the night?" "Yeah." "How many times?" "I think last night it was 64. "What color is it?" "It was blue." "Oh boy. Come over here. Tell me this hurts." "Ah, yes, it hurts." "Uh-huh. What about this side?" "Ah, yes, that hurts too." "Good. What do you mean, good?" "Well, I got some good news and some bad news." "Here's the bad news. You're sick. You got myxomatosis." "Here's the good news. It's a bottle of pink medicine." "But I can't give you the bottle of pink medicine because I know what's wrong with you." And you know, sometimes we want Jesus Christ to give us the solution, but we are not willing to face the problem or accept the diagnosis. That is, that in me, that is in my flesh, Romans 7 puts it, there dwells a tiny little bit of good that I'm trying to nurture and water and bring into life. No, there dwells no good thing. That I am in myself bankrupt. And until we know how desperate is our need, we'll never look to the real solution in Christ. We look sentimentally. We know we're guilty. We all know that. So we look for some forgiveness just to clear our conscience. But that's not the gospel. It may be the way in, but if that's the gospel, we've turned the cross into a doormat to wipe our dirty feet to get into heaven when we die. That's not the gospel. It goes much deeper than that. Which leads me to my third point, which is the fulfillment of the law. "I've not come to abolish the law," said Jesus, "but to fulfill it." What does he mean? How is the law that we constantly come short of, how is it going to be fulfilled? Or to change the language without changing the meaning, how is the glory of God, which we've come short of, how is the glory of God going to be restored? Because the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing. Well, let me read you three verses from three different parts of Scripture, and then I'll tie them together, and hopefully they'll make sense. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25 to 27, let me read that to you first. Paul says there, "I have become its servant," that is the servant of the church, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Let me pause there a moment. He says, "I'm now preaching to you the word of God in its fullness." Up until now, there's been a mystery that hasn't made sense. So when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand, he went back to his tent, sat down, scratched his head, said, "This is all very well, but something's missing here." When a prophet preached, he went back to his home, sat down, scratched his head, and said, "Something's missing here. There's a mystery." Now says Paul, last, that mystery has been revealed. And in verse 27, he says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that does not mean heaven. In evangelical slang, we say people die and go to glory. That is never the biblical use of that word. Glory is what we've come short of. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the moral character of God. Said John of Jesus, the Word became flesh, lived among us. We saw his glory. Now he says, this is the ingredient that's been missing until now. The Christ, not holding your hand, not an example you're trying to follow, but Christ in you, living his life in you, is your hope of hitting the target. Now keep that verse in mind. I'm going to give you the other two verses and then we'll tie them together. And that'll only take a few minutes. But the other one is in Jeremiah, second one, chapter 31 and verse 33, where God speaks to Jeremiah about the new covenant. And he says to him there, Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. This is the new covenant. I'll put the law in their minds, in their hearts. The new covenant does not include a rewriting of the law, but a relocating of the law. It used to be on tablets of stone externally. Now he says that law be written in your heart, in your mind, and I'll be your God. Let me give you the third verse and I'll tie them together. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And God speaks to Ezekiel here about the new covenant. And he says, I'll put my spirit in you, which was something new that took place at Pentecost. I'll put my spirit in you, and here's the result, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll put my spirit in you. He'll live in you, and the result will be you'll follow my decrees and you'll keep my laws. Let me put these three statements together. Christ in you is your hope of hitting the target that you've sinned and come short of, the glory of God. I'll put the law in your mind, in your heart, I'll be your God. I'll put my spirit in you, and here's the result. You'll follow my decrees, and you'll keep my laws. And what I suggest is this. I'll make a statement, then illustrate it. That what was a command under the old covenant is going to become a promise under the new covenant. What was a command under the old covenant is going to become a promise under the new covenant. Let me illustrate that with a true story of a man who was converted to Christ in a prison in England. He was in prison for stealing. He was a thief. And there was a Christian who used to go to that prison in Leeds in the north of England. He used to go to that prison on a Sunday afternoon, and he would get to know prisoners and meet with them and share the gospel with them. And he befriended this man, got to know him. In the course of time, this man became a Christian. When he was released from prison, one of the first things he wanted to do was to visit a church. He didn't know which church to go to. So he picked one at random, went in on the first Sunday morning, sat down in the congregation, looked up at the front, and there on the wall of the church were the Ten Commandments. Five down one side, five down the other. It was probably an Anglican church. And he thought to himself, that is the last thing I want to see. I know my history. I know my weakness. The last thing I want to do is sit here and read those laws that only condemn me. But he did read them. As the service went on, it may have got a bit tedious or a bit long, and he began to read them, but he realized he's reading them totally differently. Previously, when he read them, they said things like this: you shall not steal. It was a command. This morning when he read it, it said, you shall not steal. It was a promise. If I can put words into his mouth, he could have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because Christ in you now is your hope of hitting that target, your means of hitting that target. It used to say, you shall not commit adultery. It was a command. But this morning it said, you shall not commit adultery. It was a promise. And I said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because I put my law in your heart, in your mind. I'm your God. It used to say, you shall not covet. It was a command. This morning, it said, you shall not covet. It was a promise. He might have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because I put my spirit in you, and I'll move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. It used to say, you shall not bear false witness. It was a command. This morning, it said, you shall not bear false witness. It was a promise. He might have said, why? Thank you, Lord. But why? Because I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. Isn't that exciting? Because that is the gospel. The gospel is not primarily about getting people out of hell and into heaven. It's primarily about getting God out of heaven into people. That once again, the life of God that was lost in the Garden of Eden, as Paul explains in Ephesians 4, we became separated from the life of God. That life of God is restored into human experience once again. And the end result is this, that the life of God in you and in me creates appetites to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You discover resources you never had before, and you discover that he becomes the hope, the means of the glory of God. Romans 8, verse 3 says this. Romans 8, verse 3. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, that is, human nature, could not respond to the law adequately. So the law could not make us do anything. What the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, that is, to take our place as a substitute and present himself as a sin offering to God. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, listen to this, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do, God has done. Why? By giving us his son, first as our sin offering, a substitute to pay the guilt of our sin, and then through his resurrection life, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. When the law says you shall not steal, you don't. Why? Because you're more disciplined than you used to be? No, because Jesus Christ never steals. And Jesus Christ now lives in you. And Jesus Christ now is your Lord. Not only that, Jesus Christ is your life. He's your power. So what the law was powerless to do when it said you shall not covet, but it could not tame the greed of the human heart. What the law could not do, God did by sending his son to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful men in order the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So when the law says you do not, you shall not covet, you don't. Why? Because you become satisfied. And when you discover that, you discover you have a whole new Bible, actually. Thank you for this new Bible. But you find you got content you didn't know was there before. You know, a whole new set of promises you never knew were there. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight and you're struggling with stealing. Some people do. I have a promise for you. It's in Exodus chapter 20. It used to be a command written on tablets of stone. Now it's a promise written by the Holy Spirit in your heart, and it says, you will not steal. It's a promise. Somebody here who's greedy? Well, here's a promise. It used to be a command in Exodus chapter 20. It used to be written on tablets of stone. Now written by the Spirit in your heart, it says, you shall not covet. You'll be satisfied. You won't be tongue-in-cheek when you say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've got everything I need. Somebody here facing sexual temptations you can hardly cope with? Well, here's a promise. It used to be a command written on tablets of stone in Exodus chapter 20. Now it's a promise written by the Spirit in your heart. You shall not commit adultery. Nobody living by the Spirit of God ever commits adultery. Somebody here and things have become too important for you and you've got all your priorities mixed up. Well, here's a promise. It used to be a command in Exodus chapter 20 written on tablets of stone. Now a promise written by the Spirit in your heart. You will have no other gods before me. You get your priorities right. And all the commands that God has given under the old covenant become promises under the new covenant because they are now lived in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has come to make our hearts his dwelling place. And Christ living in us is our hope of the glory we've come short of. Let me finish with this. Does that mean that we can be perfect? Well, you may think it sounds a bit like it, what I've been saying, but the answer is no. The Bible does not offer perfection because the flesh will fight against the spirit the day you die. But what it does offer in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and this is the last scripture, and then we will conclude in just a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and in that chapter, Paul is contrasting the old and the new covenant, and much of what I've said tonight I could have said from this chapter. But he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, notice the tenses here, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now he says, when the Spirit of God is at work, there's freedom in your life. Why is there freedom? With the unveiled faces, nothing between us and God, us and the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed in the present continuous tense. Not the past tense, we have been conformed or transformed into his likeness, or the future tense, we will be transformed into his likeness. But in the present continuous tense, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And that, of course, is the nature of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not measured by knowing more of the Bible this year than last year. That's good. That in itself is not the measure of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not measured by the fact we engage in more Christian service this year than last year. That's good. Or go to more meetings than we did last year. That's okay. But the true measure of spiritual growth is that the way that I as a husband treat my wife will more quickly remind her of the Lord Jesus Christ than it used to. The way as a parent we handle our kids gives them the freedom to go out into a dirty, confused world, come back home, shut the door, look into the face of mom and dad and say, that's what's real. The way we drive our cars down the road, where we spend our money, where we go about our business, where we pay our bills, where we talk to our neighbor next door, and perhaps more tellingly, the way we talk about the neighbors when they're not listening, will show increasingly what God is like. Now, let me finish with this, and I may pick this up tomorrow night. You will be the last person to see this in yourself. Don't try to be Christ-like. Don't try to look into a spiritual mirror. Am I being Christ-like? Oh boy, look at this, man alive. When you look inside you, when I look inside me, I see an old nature alive and well, hankering for good sin. It's not our privilege to see Christ in ourselves. We never do. That's for other people to see. Because in all the conflict, in all the struggle, let me finish with this story, by the way. Do any of you know the name of Alan Redpath? He came to speak at Prairie many years ago, a number of times, I believe. Alan Redpath was a very godly man, been in heaven for a few years now. And he was from Britain, but he was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for some years. And then he was back in Britain. Then he joined the staff at Cape Mary, where I was. And he became a wonderful mentor to me in many ways. Not long before he died, he was in hospital having had a stroke. My wife and I went to visit him. And we went into his room. He was in a wheelchair next to his bed. He said to us, I have never known such spiritual warfare as I'm experiencing in this wheelchair. He said, there are temptations I thought I'd left behind 30, 40, 50 years ago, and they're back. There are battles I thought I'd never have to fight again, and I'm fighting them. I didn't know that my mind was so dirty. To be honest, I was embarrassed. I said something foolish to him, like, well, you've given the devil a hard time for many years, now you're weak, he's probably trying to put the boot in. But I'm sure I didn't help him at all. Before we left, we prayed together, and he began to pray. And as he began to pray, his weak voice became strong. And he prayed as though he knew God, because he did know God. We left him. That's the last time I ever saw him. He died a few weeks later. On the way out, passed a nurse coming down the corridor, and I said to her, thank you for letting us visit. We were a little out of hours, normal time. So thank you for letting us visit. She said, no, that's fine. And I said, you'll look after him, won't you? She said, oh, yes, we look after everybody here. I said, I know you do, but he's a very special man. And she stopped. We were walking past each other. My wife and I this side, she was that side. She stopped. She said, you're right. He is, isn't he? I said, well, we think so. She said, well, actually, some of the nurses were talking about him the other day. And we all were saying we love working with Alan Metpath. She said, you said he's a special man. He is a special man. What is special about him? I said, well, you know he's a Christian, do you? She said, oh, yes, we have lots of Christians here. That's not it. I said, well, what do you think it is then? She said, I'll tell you. When we were talking, the nurses were talking, one of the nurses said, whenever I spend time working with Alan Redpath, I always come away feeling clean. And she said, when she said that, we all said, that's it. There's something unusually clean about him. As we went back to our car, we said, isn't that interesting? And by the way, his wife gave me permission to tell this story as I'm telling you tonight. We went back to our car. We said, isn't that interesting? Alan said, I've never faced such warfare as I seemed to in this wheelchair. Temptations I thought had gone 50 years ago are back. I didn't know my mind was so dirty. And the nurse said, why is he so clean? What she was seeing, you see, was Jesus. What Alan was seeing, that wicked, ugly flesh in you and in me and in him that rises up and fights against the spirit, and there's a civil war in the soul, and we so often get discouraged because we see it and we feel it. That's why we don't get introspective. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we live in love with him, in dependence on him, in obedience to him, knowing that his Holy Spirit lives in me, the life of Jesus, and we trust him and we look to him, the marvelous thing is other people will see Christ. From one degree of glory to another, being transformed into his image. Until one day in heaven we will be glorified. We'll be fully back in the Garden of Eden as far as our moral character is concerned. I remind my wife once in a while, one day I'm going to be okay. I am. So are you. If you're a Christian, the thing you're predestined to in Romans 8, you're predestined to be glorified. You're going to get there. You're going to be like Jesus. In the meantime, in this life, what is the gospel? It's the Spirit of God being restored into human experience to live in us the life of Jesus Christ, that from one degree of glory to another, he is remolding us back into his own image. That the commandments that were externally applied become promises that are internally energized. And that's how you live the Christian life. And we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Does that make sense? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful tonight that we're not talking about something that's an idle dream or something that's merely sentimental. We're talking about the most important truth in the history of the human race, that we can be reconciled to God in order that the life of God might be placed within us, that the presence of Jesus Christ in us will be our hope of being restored into the image in which we were created, and that he is the resource, the strength that enables us to live lives that begin to speak of your kindness and your holiness and your love and your righteousness. Make this real for us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.